Mankind is the only living creature that thinks and reacts and has emotions, that has logical planning, that's conscious about what it does and why it does certain things. We as humans in general can think of, it seems, millions of things at once. And if you are a lady, that's almost literally true. Guys tend not to think of very many things at once. We tend to be one-tracked minded. Sometimes the boys will come in my office with different questions and they'll bombard me with multiple questions all at once. And I'm in the middle of an email or doing something on the computer and I'm like, wait, stop. Don't forget, I'm a guy. I can only think of one thing at a time. One at a time, please. Our minds, though, race all the time. We can simultaneously think about what we might eat, what we need to do tomorrow, plans for next week, who we're going to talk to and why and about what and who we're going to be with, and that list can go on and on. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 and also Job chapter 32 and verse 8 talk about this living creature that we are and this spirit of the spirit in man that God has instilled in each of us. It's that spirit in man that makes us different from animals. It's that spirit of man that makes mankind unique in the realm of God's creation. It's that spirit in man combined with our physical brains that produces the mind power and gives us the ability to have what we call the conscience, to be able to think and reason and have emotions like guilt and love. And then on top of that, we can add the special calling of God, and then we have access to the Spirit of God. When God calls us, then something special comes on top of that human spirit, that spirit in man, and makes a whole new world, so to speak, open up for us. The Spirit of God matching with the human spirit then opens up a new level of understanding that's generally denied to the average person walking the planet. When we live on just the physical plane, you don't generally know what God is doing. You don't know what He's thinking. You don't know what He's up to. You don't know what His hopes and dreams are and what His plans are. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14 says that God has made known to us those things through His Spirit. And so when we take the human spirit and we take God's calling on top of that, and with God's calling then comes the ability to have His Spirit live with us, then we can understand what God's up to. We do understand His plan. We understand the purpose that He's created mankind for. We know what He's thinking and what His desires are. You and I were made in the image of God. We were made male and female. And what an awesome privilege that is. Above all the creation in the world, you and I and the rest of humans were made in the image of God. And it's a beautiful thing to be made for the purpose of being sons and daughters of the great living God. You and I, though, are part of God's family. We're all enhanced and we're influenced, if we want to be, by God's Holy Spirit. And even if we're not baptized, even if we're just a little kid or a great big kid, that Spirit is still available to us. And we still have access to that as God begins to call us and work with us. You, though, are part of the family of God. Something very special, something that not everybody on this earth has access to. Not everyone on the earth can claim that opportunity. But you and I are part of the future family of God, if we so choose. But we have the opportunity to be part of the family of God. But on a human level, we're also part of the human family as well. We're all humans, we all breathe, we all bleed, we all need nourishment and water and food. So from a certain perspective, there are two families then that we belong to, isn't there? There's the family of God, and there's the human family. I want you to keep those two families in mind as we progress through this sermon. These two families, though, can be quite different. They can be quite different. So let me first, as we begin this message, commend everyone and thank all of you for being here, for accepting God's calling, for coming and being willing to change and overcome and do what God wants us to do, to embrace His side of the family, His morals, His standards. Today I'd like to talk about a few things that you won't hear in school, you won't hear in colleges, you won't hear at your workplace, you won't see them tonight. If and when you flip on the TV or the next time you go to the movies, you won't listen to them when you play your favorite song or your favorite tune. But I want to continue with the sermon series that we've been going through the last few weeks about being desensitized or being guarded. And today is the third part in that series, and I want to talk from the perspective of these two families. And there are two families in the world. Again, God's family, and there's the human family. I want to begin with a very basic directive from God himself. If you'll follow me over to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is a personal directive from God. Here at the first part of chapter 5, the Ten Commandments were once again given to the Israelites, were given to Moses after the first tablets were broken. Here this Deuteronomy 5 then is the second giving of those Ten Commandments so that they could be recorded. Deuteronomy chapter 5, I want to skip to the end of after the Ten Commandments have already been given. Drop down to verse 33. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 33. It's recorded for us. It says, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. This is a great encouragement from God. This is a promise of a blessing that God says that he'll give, that he'll provide. These laws that come before this particular verse are not just some random set of laws. These are not laws that Moses came up with. These are not laws that somebody else came up with saying, hey, I have my own personal law for how you should treat me. No, that's not the way these laws are. These are God's laws, and this is God speaking. Whether we're young or old, we want life to go well. We want life to go well, don't we? We want life to be successful for us. We want it to be prosperous for us. We want to live both now, but we also want to live forever. We want to live into God's family. God here in this verse, in verse 33, is encouraging us to do something that's good for us. He's encouraging us to do something good for us. Have you ever considered who the Bible was written for? The Bible was not written for the general average Joe living in the United States of America. It wasn't written for Europe or Canada or Mexico or Asia or India or pick a country, pick a nationality, pick a race. Notice what we're reading here in verse 33. It says, you shall walk. You shall walk. The key word here is you. The Bible is written to us. It's written to those individuals that God is calling, God is working with, who God has given his spirit to. Right here in the scripture, God says, you. He's talking to his people. You might just take a quick glance through that verse and notice how many times the word you is noted. God here is not just talking to some random nation. He's not talking to all of mankind. But he's talking specifically to those that he's working with, to his people. He's talking to you and to me. There are two groups of individuals. There are his people, God's people, and there's the rest of the people at large, everyone else. There are these two groups, though. God didn't make these commands necessarily for the world at large. He didn't make them for the Chinese or for the Africans or for whatever continent or nationality. He made them for his people. And whoever these people are, those are who these laws apply to. And thousands of years ago, it applied to the physical nation of Israel. And now here today, it applies to a spiritual people that's coming out of all nations and out of all peoples and out of all cultures that God is training and working with and calling to be leaders in the future world tomorrow. But you is what he says in verse 33. You shall walk. You shall do these things. And in turn, you then shall be blessed. So we begin to see here that there's a contrast between the people of God and society, between the family of God and the family of man. You'll continue to see this contrast as we go along. Let's go forward to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. He says simply, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the Apostle Paul here is talking to not just anybody, but he's talking actually to the church. Back up with me to verse 11. He begins here crying out. He says, oh, Corinthians. He's not saying, oh, entire city of Rome, or oh, entire Asia Minor. He's talking specifically to the church. He's talking to the people that God is working with. Oh, Corinthians. We could make it personal and say, oh, Wichita congregation. Oh, Mead congregation. Oh, Salina congregation. Paul here is making this making this very specific. He's talking to this congregation that he's working with. In this case, the Corinthian church, the church there at Corinth. And he says in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unbelievers are simply those who don't have God's Spirit. Those that that God is not calling, that God is not working with, that God has not extended an opportunity to. God's Spirit can work in us after baptism, and it can work with us before we're baptized. Unbelievers, though, would be people that God's not even working with. He hasn't even begun to call them. So right off the bat here, we see a separation that Paul identifies where he encourages us not to be yoked together with those kind of people. Now, if we talk about the word yoked, it's not a word that we oftentimes use. If you were to put a yoke on an animal, it would be like a big harness, if you want to think of it that way, so that you could guide it and control it and lead it and tell it where to go. But it ends up tying them to some sort of some other animal or to a carriage or a plow or something. So Paul here says, don't be yoked unequally together. This phrase, though, in very general terms, applies to any kind of teaming up that would bring the two groups together. Again, the two groups we're talking about is the family of God and the family of man. So in general terms, Paul here is saying, don't do things that would try to blend these groups. We oftentimes think of this section of scripture from the context of marriage, but it goes much beyond that. It can be a yoking together of friendships, of personalities. It could be a yoking together of different habits that you have or different things that you enjoy doing. If we're trying to take something from the family of man and we're trying to team it up with something from the family of God, Paul says, don't do that. Be very careful of that. Continuing in verse 14, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Again, it's continuing to open up this great divide here, isn't it? So don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Again, they suddenly split, don't they? There's quite a gap between them. What communion has light with darkness? That's a really big, stark contrast. If you're ever in a dark room and all of a sudden someone flips the lights on, and you kind of get that blinding, ah, that hurt, why didn't you turn the lights on slowly? And, you know, you go from dark to light, and it's pretty stark, isn't it? Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Baal? Or again, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? These are stark contrasts here that God is talking about, that Paul is relating to us. Paul's not talking to those who have already made a choice and have come into the church with a certain pre-arrangement. But he's talking to those who are about to make a choice. He says, don't be yoked together. Don't try to blend these two families. There's the family of man, there's the family of God. They're meant to be separate. God wants them to be separate. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Again, there's this separation. There's God's family and there's man's family. There is no agreement with the temple of God and idols. Those are as far opposite as anything. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's difficult to get any clearer than what Paul is talking about here. And then if we couple it with what we read back, with what Moses wrote back in Deuteronomy, God here is very clear about the separation of the people of God and the family of man, the society at large. And the encouragement that we read from Scripture is that God's people are to come out of that. They're to separate from that influence. So it's not just a people that God is creating, but it's a family that God is creating. And these verses go to help show how important that is to God. He's not just looking for a people that he can control, that he can create, that he can manipulate, but he's looking for a family that he can love and share all of eternity with. Some questions that we can ask are simply, how much is society rubbing off on the people of God? If we acknowledge that we're the people of God, how much is society rubbing off on us? How much is the family of man influencing the family of God? Same question worded in a different way. In light of these two families that we're talking about today, how much is the family of man influencing the family of God? How much is society affecting you and me? I want to deal with these questions today. I want to continue to raise awareness for us. I want to continue to raise awareness to what we're accepting from this greater family of man, what we're adopting as far as its desires and things that it enjoys. I want to raise awareness to the society that's around us, the society that God tells us to stay away from and not be a part of, not participate in what they're doing. Sometimes people tend to confuse these two groups. Sometimes we confuse these two groups. We say, yes, there's the family of man, and yes, there's the family of God, but isn't there an area where they overlap? Sometimes we confuse the people whom God is blessing because he promised Abraham that he would bless the descendants of Jacob all the way down to the second coming of Christ. We confuse that group with the group that God is actually working with. And so then they confuse the blessings that God gives to people with the actual people of God, those that are following his way of life. During the Civil War in the year 1861, Secretary Chase, who at that time was over the U.S. Mint, he commissioned a man by the name of James Pollock with a job. Secretary Chase wrote Mr. Pollock a note regarding a motto for the nation's coins. His letter begins this way, quote, "Dear sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God," end quote. We'll continue this letter in a moment, but that first phrase, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God. So we can read that all the way back in the year 1861 when that letter was written and say, see, we have a link. There's the people of God, and there's the people that God is blessing because of the promises that he gave to Jacob. We might think that we in a church now have a link because here Secretary Chase acknowledged that no nation can exist without God, without his involvement, without the strength of God. Maybe we think that we're all together, we're all happy, we're all in the same boat. Many of us have grown up in a nation that talks about God from time to time. Maybe we've attended churches that talk about God a lot. Somehow then we think, ooh, since we're you know, all about them and we're intermixed with them, then, you know, obviously they have a certain level of okayedness in God's eyes. We're kind of all the same in the end. Well, there's the people of God, and then there's the people blessed by God. But those two things aren't necessarily the same. Secretary Chase continues in his letter that he wrote to James Pollock. He says, quote, "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people should be declared on national coins," end quote. So in 1864, about 3 years later, this letter was written, Congress approved James Pollock's idea onto the 1 cent piece, the 2 cent piece, and also the 3 cent piece on those coins. And the motto that was then inscribed on those coins was simply, "In God we trust. In God we trust." Now, if we fast forward 9,500 years or so, we come to the year 1956. President Eisenhower is sitting in the Oval Office. He's the president of the United States at that time. And he made a declaration with the approval of Congress that the phrase, "In God we trust," is now the official motto of the United States. In God we trust. So here, 1956, President of the United States declares, this is the official motto of the United States. In God we trust. So now, we're linked to society, right? Here we have a president, you know what, some 70-something years ago, that has made this statement. In God we trust should be our national motto. We have this bond, this link. We're the same to a certain degree. We're together. We're the same people. But are we really? Are we really? Again, we have the family of God, and we have the family of man. Those two families are not the same. They're not the same. Going back in history a bit, back to 1892, there was a magazine that went out to the youth of the nation called The Youth's Companion. The Youth's Companion. You can just maybe imagine some of the kids sitting around the old oil lamp. Oh, look what came in the mail today. Got this magazine, let's huddle around the oil lamp and read it. In that particular publication, the circulation manager by the name of Francis Bellamy wrote some words to the young children of America, and on the 400th anniversary of Columbus Day, encouraged them to recite this short phrase on that one particular day only. The phrase was this, quote, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all," end quote. That was the phrase that was encouraged for all the children to memorize. Eventually, that phrase became a mandatory recitation for school children to read in the United States. About 60 years later, from when Francis Bellamy first wrote that article, about 60 years later in the year 1954, again, it was President Eisenhower that made an amendment and added two words to that statement. He added the words, "under God," so that the pledge then would read, "one nation under God." President Eisenhower, when he made this declaration, made a statement and he said, quote, "We are reaffirming the transcendence of religious faith in America's heritage and future. And in this way, we shall constantly strengthen those spiritual weapons which forever will be our country's most powerful resource in peace and war," end quote. So if we take this, we kind of step back for a moment, we can see situations in our American history where people have stood up and have acknowledged some religious words. But does that make them godly? Does that make them automatically part of the family of God? By someone writing a note and saying, hey, we should have this on our coin. We should use the word God and exercise, you know, this belief. Does that make them part of the family of God? Or does that make them just leaders of a country that God blesses because of something that a patriarch did many, many years ago? There's a little bit of a gap there, though, isn't there? We can see a nation that recognizes the God, but does that mean then that society is godly? Does that mean then that the pagan institutions and the false worship of God, and by them doing it on false days and in false ways, and in ways that in many cases God actually commands against, does that mean that those people are godly just because they pick up on a few phrases? Does it mean that it's okay to mix it in and mix it all together because they use phrases like that? In recent years, quote, "a petition has been placed before the U.S. Congress requesting the removal of the words, 'In God we trust.' People using United States currency are denied the right of free speech by repeatedly presenting this religious motto and slogan," end quote. So now we're going back the other way, right? So now does it mean that this nation is no longer part of the family of God? At one time it was, but now it's not. The article goes on to say that, quote, they find it particularly inappropriate to slander the Constitution by including religious graffiti, such as the motto, "In God We Trust," end quote. Another article from the Washington Times, quote, government officials in states including Indiana, Kansas, Colorado, and Kentucky have lost attempts to display the Ten Commandments in public, end quote. So what should we do about this? If these two groups are kind of partially blended together, we have the God family and the man family, and, you know, we can say some religious things from a national perspective, and that kind of brings the two together, but now we have these petitions and we have things that are being written that say, nope, we should separate it. Does that mean that we're no longer something that we thought maybe we once were? If we have a strong link to society, then we feel that the society is really God's society and there's godliness that exists there. And if that's the case, then maybe we should all campaign and become congressmen and congresswomen and try to change the world. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. Again, this is the chapter following when the Ten Commandments are given the second time at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 5. We read the end of chapter 5 earlier in the message. Let's go to chapter 6 this time in verse 7. Speaking of these commandments, God says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. 24 hours a day, essentially. Every waking moment, take all the opportunities and talk about God. Explain God's commands and His way of life and show the blessings of it. Now we did not hear of these commandments in school, though, did we? I don't think many of us had a class on the Ten Commandments or how to love our neighbor as ourselves or that sort of thing in school. We didn't hear about them at school. We didn't hear about them on television. We didn't hear about them in the video games that we play. As adults, we don't hear about them on the nightly news. Stay tuned tonight at 6 when we talk about commandment number 7. We don't hear about them at the movies or read about them in the novels. But do you know where you do hear about them? You hear about them in the only precious place the commandments and laws exist, and that's within the family of God, within God's church. Verse 8, here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We know, of course, Israel abandoned these laws long, 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 long time ago. They all went out, they adopted paganism, and there were some very dark chapters that the nation of Israel went through when they were very pagan. As they went down the last several thousand years, they've popped up then with adopting a form of Christianity, something that kind of looks like God, looks like religion, but it's so steeped in things that God hates that in God's eyes, it's not anywhere close. It's been made attractive down through the decades and down through the millennia because of all the old pagan traits that just kind of keep on growing. Whatever country, whatever culture they came from, and they just kind of add that, kind of append it into this form of Christianity. And so for the most part, this ideology continues today. Sometimes society embraces a little of God and a little godliness. And by doing so, then they recognize some blessings that come from that. Maybe you know of a coworker, a neighbor or something that has a beautiful relationship with his husband or wife. And there are blessings that come from that, aren't there? It's not to say that God doesn't bless people for following His laws. If people don't steal, there's inherent blessings that come from that. This society, however, though, is not godly. This society was never godly. Let's make sure that we don't get the idea that sometime in the past, this society was godly. Because it never was. It never happened. They just, again, accepted some of God's laws. For whatever reason, they picked up on a couple of them. And again, by doing so, then you end up receiving some of the blessings from following those laws. They saw the logic that if you don't do this, then this thing over here happens. So what does all this mean to us? Let's turn back to the book of John. Let's go back to John chapter 17. If you'll follow me there, please. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Here Jesus Christ is praying one of his final prayers to his Father. John chapter 17 and verse 11. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So the Father here gave some people to Jesus Christ to be in the church, to be begotten children of the family of God, we could say, if we wanted to say it that way. God gave some people to Jesus Christ and told Jesus Christ, "These are the people that I want you to work with. These are the people that I've called. These are the people that are in this family of God." Excuse me, they're separate from the family of man. Two groups. And Christ here is saying, "You gave me some people over here for this group." Verse 14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Again, we see this contrast. We see this stark difference between these two families. The world has hated them because they're not of the world. Christ says, we are not to be of this world. I wonder how often we can say, "Wow, I'm really hated in my neighborhood. I'm really hated in my family. I'm really hated because I do these things. I'm really hated because of the morals I have." Christ said that we would be hated because we're in God's family and we're not partaking of the embellishment that the family of man delights in. There's a contrast, and there should be a contrast. And that contrast is okay, and it's good. It's a good contrast. You know, God didn't take you and me out of society. He didn't take us out of the world. We don't have a church commune someplace where we picked up a couple hundred acres, and we've all built homes, and there's this giant wall around it, and we've skinned the wall in some sort of aluminum foil so we could block out all the radio waves and all the TV waves, and we can't get any signals in there, and we're just kind of like our own little oasis. We're just in there by ourselves. That's not what God did. And it's not what Jesus Christ prayed would happen to us. It's quite the opposite. We're referred to in the Bible as the salt of the earth. I happen to like salt, probably a little bit too much. When it comes to eating my food, I like a healthy amount of salt. But it's interesting when you go to shake some salt out on your food, you don't just shake it and it all kind of funnels down and lands on one specific place, does it? What happens when you shake the salt shaker? It kind of sprinkles all over your food, doesn't it? You kind of shake it and it goes all around, and maybe you get some off the food, but it's still on your plate, and sometimes maybe even, depending on how vigorous you shake it, maybe it kind of splatters out onto the table. Kind of have to sweep it up and pretend nobody saw it. When it scatters all over your plate of food, we too are scattered all around the earth. We're in the world, but we're not just that little pile. We're not segmented off. We're not excluded. We're the salt of the earth. We're scattered all over the earth. We have to live in this earth and function on this earth. Verse 15, "I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify," or make them holy, is what the word means. Make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. So here's the truth of God that we're to be sanctified with. It makes us different. It makes us different. So by that, then, we become a people not of this world. Again, this very definite separation between the family of God and the family of man. So since we're in the world, the question then for us is, how much are we of this world? How much are we of this world? We understand that you and I are part of the family of God, but we're also of the family of man, aren't we? We're to require food tonight. We're to require water. We're to require sleep. We have certain basic human needs that we all require. And so from that very basic level, we're still part of the family of man. So you and I are in the world, but we're also a little bit of the world at times. And Paul said, that part I hate, the part where I do embellish in the world. That's the part that I hate. When I try to get God's family to come over to meet up with man's family, and I try to get some of this overlap, Paul says, that's the part I hate, because they are separate and they should be separate. So how are we doing with society? How much of the world is actually rubbing off on us? How much of the world is actually rubbing off on us? How much is influencing us? How much are we adopting this world and the God who attempts to conform us to that evil? How much are we fitting into the family of man, if we want to say it that way in the terms that we're talking today? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read just a couple of verses here in the middle part of this chapter. Matthew chapter 24, here we know that this age is coming to an end, that it's not always going to be good times. It's not always going to be rosy times in the country or on the earth for that matter. And that at some point, the whole thing is just sort of melt down. The whole thing is just sort of collapse and implode. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11, Christ's own word says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Again, we have to think about the context of who he's talking to. He's not talking to the whole world. He's not talking to every living human who has ever lived. He's talking to his people. He's talking to the church. So this statement that he makes, that many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, it's not many false prophets will rise up in society and try to deceive society. That's not what he's talking about. We're talking about the church here. Many false prophets will rise up in the church, and they will deceive many in the church. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Again, obviously it hasn't existed out in the world. That's not the way the world operates. It's not the way the family of man inherently operates. But again, this is from the perspective of Christ talking to the church, to the people that he's working with. So in the church, he's saying lawlessness will abound. And in the church, he's saying the love of many will grow cold. That lawlessness brings about sin, and God hates sin. He can't stand to be around sin. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. These are things that we have to be aware of. Someone one day is going to come along and try to trick me. And they're going to come along and try to trick you. They're going to try to trick us into thinking that lawlessness is good. How do you do that? Have you ever thought about that? How do you trick somebody into thinking that bad is good? That lawlessness is okay? How do you think that's going to happen? Well, I think actually it's quite simple in some ways. You just have to convince... That person just has to convince you that your way is the right way. You just have to convince you that your way is the right way. Hey, it's okay if we look at it from an entertainment perspective. Hey, it's okay to go watch that movie because this, this, and this. Oh, you're right. That's awesome. I always wanted to go and see that movie. Oh, that song is okay because, oh, great. I love that song. It's always been one of my favorites. Oh, you don't have to like that person. Because this, this, or this. Oh, great. I can't stand them. It abhors me. In order for lawlessness to abound, someone just needs to convince us that what we're doing is okay. That what we're doing is okay. And then by doing so, then we end up thinking that that's great because I really wanted to go my way. And it turns out that God's okay with it. And you know, clearly he wants me to do this. I'm going my way. I'm getting my way. Whether that happens or happens, whenever that happens, it's not of God. It's not of God. I don't care if there's marching bands with loud drums and really big, cool, deep, booming bass sousaphones, you know, miracles. It doesn't matter. It's not of God. If there are healings of the sick, wonderful gestures of outgoing compassion, all of those things are prophesied to happen. They're all prophesied to happen. It just adds to the deception. It just makes the deception even more real. If someone says, you don't have to like that person in here. Let me perform a miracle. See? God doesn't want you to like that person. It adds to it. It makes the deception even more real. It ends up being so loving, so outgoing, so juicy, so emotional, and so impressive. These people just love so much. There's just so much love and good that's being done on the earth. Ah, it just makes me feel good. We have to be careful that lawlessness is not something we end up participating in. Regardless of what goes on around us, this verse should ring loud in our ears that in the church, lawlessness will abound. And the love of many will grow cold. Society is in a free fall. It's fast. It's falling faster than you can imagine. They're trying to lure all of us out of the family of God back over into the family of man. They want us to imitate them. Society wants to lure us to admire the people, the popular people in society, the ones who live these chaotic, hectic lives that are so intriguing. But society also wants freedom. In that free fall, they want freedom. They want few rules. And once they get few rules, they want fewer rules. That's the direction that the family of man wants to go. The fewer, the better. The less restriction, the better. The more choice I have, the better. But how about us? How about you and how about me? What should rule over us? What should our rule be? Let's go over to the book of Colossians. We can answer that question with something that Paul wrote to us. Colossians chapter 3. Should our nature and our passions rule over us like the family of man does? Should society's values be the standard then that we live by? Colossians chapter 3. It's interesting to note that Colossians was written, it's believed, around AD 62. And so here we're 31 years or so after Christ's death. I want you to notice the consistency here of what we've been talking about today. Here, even 30-something years after Christ's death, the message here is still the same. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. If you're part of the family of God, then that's going to be your standard. God's way of life is going to rule. There's not going to be any bleed over into the family of man. It's God's way of life. It's going to rule our life. That's going to be our standard. Peace comes from God's Holy Spirit. We want God, don't we? We want God's involvement. We want God's mentality. We want His Spirit to rule in our hearts. This word rule here in Colossians 3:15 means in some cases to act like an umpire. To act like an umpire. You know, when you go to a sports game, there's usually some sort of umpire or referee that's helping to kind of manage the game. You can think of the ruling here that Paul is talking about from the perspective of the umpires would be the one to help make the decisions. Really let God and God's word then guide us. Well, sure, we can choose to reject the rule. We can reject the umpire if we want. But nonetheless, the umpires are to call the game according to the rules. And from a spiritual perspective, we need to let God and God's word be our umpire, be the one that calls the rules, that helps guide us, that directs us, and that rules over us. We won't go over there, but Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23 talks about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. These are the components that help us in our decision making. These should help us in our influence. They should influence us. And we're to let them be our umpire to help frame what the rules are. The Spirit of God is to rule that part of our innermost being. It's to rule our minds, to help us come then to godly decisions that we make in our lives. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. Go over just, I don't know, half a dozen pages or so. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here Paul encourages the young elder Timothy to stir up a certain gift. You know, we all have the Holy Spirit with us. Those that are baptized have it living in us and active in us. Those who are not yet baptized or contemplating baptism, that Spirit is still working with you to a certain extent. But here Paul encourages Timothy to stir something up here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Timothy had this Spirit. Timothy had the Spirit of God. He was over here in the family of God, and he was trying to resist with all of his effort the family of man. And Paul here is saying, stir up that Spirit. Stir it up. You have the gift of God, so help make it active. Stir it up. At the end of verse 7, in the New King James Version, it says, "of a sound mind." For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. The word sound mind there simply means self-control or self-discipline. Self-discipline. If we reread verse 7 then, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-discipline." God's Spirit helps us to the point of even being disciplined, to be able to help have the self-control and the restraint to say, nope, that's family of man thinking. That's the mentality of the family of man, and that's what I don't want. I'm going to be separate. I want to be over here in the family of God. We within the body of Christ, within the family of God, has a Spirit to guide us that is self-disciplining if we allow it to be, if we use it. We all need to stir that up. We need to stir that up within us. And I want to encourage us individually and collectively to stir up that spirit of a desire to hold fast to godliness, to throw off the things that society is so enraptured with, that are lawless by nature. Let's stir up the desire to distance ourselves from those things. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. If you'll follow me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9. Paul writes again here to the church, not to the entire city of Corinth, but he's writing to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is the reality here of our Christian walk. This is the reality here. And Paul is asking the question, do you not know that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? So it begs the question then, who are the unrighteous? Who are the unrighteous? Well, the unrighteous are those who don't do the will of God. And it's those individuals who aren't going to inherit the kingdom. Now, the unrighteous are the enlightened ones. They're the tolerant ones. They're the ones that are okay with a little bleed over. They're the ones who compromise. They're the religious, the loving. They're the society that's all around us. But it's these individuals, Paul says, it's the unrighteous that aren't going to inherit the kingdom. We've got to see society for what it is. And society is here. It's the family of man. And God says that mentality is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9, again, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't think that we can blend the lines. Don't think that we don't have to be separate all the time. That once or twice it's okay to blend some things. Don't be deceived, he says. Now we can get soft-headed and soft-hearted and determine that in our head these people are okay. They're kind, they're nice, we like them, we like everything they stand for. They're really actually pretty good people. And soon then what we end up doing is we end up compromising, don't we? We end up bleeding some of these lines. Continuing in verses 9 and 10, it goes on with some characteristics. And I think from a certain point, we can sit back and we say, that action, you know, pick any word here in verses 9 or 10. We can sit back in some ways and say, that action, totally unrighteous. Yep, no question about it. God hates that. But we also have to realize here that unrighteousness is not always blunt. It's not always in your face. Sometimes unrighteousness can be some of the little things that maybe we compromise on. Maybe it can be how we keep the Sabbath or how we don't keep the Sabbath or what we do in certain circumstances or different feelings that we have toward people. It doesn't have to be, you know, one of these words, one of these very powerful words. None of these, though, Paul says, will inherit the kingdom of God. To any degree, any unrighteousness won't inherit. Do we see Sodom and Gomorrah around us, though? Paul certainly did at this time. He saw Sodom and Gomorrah all around the church at Corinth. And we're headed rapidly in that same direction. You know, today we see every form of our modern entertainment that's a perversion of God's law. It's a perversion of God's law, but that's not the way God intended it. It's not God's way. Those are not his people. They're over here of the family of man. And again, God has called a few out, given them his Holy Spirit, and they're part of God's family. And we can have a fascination with death. We can have a fascination with things that should be dead or decaying that suddenly have life to them. We can be enthralled with magic and with fantasy. We can laugh at the comedies about bad family makeups and some of the shows and movies and books and things. But that's not God's way of life, is it? That's not the characteristics of the God family. So we begin to wrap this up. Let's go over to the book of Isaiah. If you'll follow me over to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, here we know about the wonderful prophecies that God gave to Abraham. Isaiah here, though, comes in and summarizes and says, yes, those blessings are great, and yes, those promises are great, but they're not going to last forever. At some point, they're going to end. They're not indefinite. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 1, for behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. These things will dry up. God will stop. God will at one time stop these things. Right now, we're being blessed. Even though the Midwest is in a serious drought, somehow food keeps growing. But for the nations of the former Israelite tribes, Isaiah's prophecy here will ring true one day in the future, and these things will stop. Verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skilled artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Again, the prosperity that the Israelite nations experience aren't going to last forever. Drop down to verse 8. For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. But they don't hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. It's interesting that Isaiah, I find it interesting that Isaiah specifically mentions that they fail to hide it. It's not like they sneak around and they practice lawlessness in the shadows. It's not that they sneak around and kind of do their own thing when nobody else is looking. Isaiah here says they're going to be blunt. They're going to be open. They're not even going to try to hide it. Right out in the open, lawlessness will occur. The unrighteousness will reign. But we, brethren, are chosen children of a different father, of a different family, of a different generation. In conclusion, let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 33. Let's wrap up with a couple verses here in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 12. Ezekiel 33 and verse 12. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. I think that's a pretty profound statement. Let's just read that again. It might be a little chunky here. The righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. What Ezekiel here is saying essentially is that if you've been in the church, if you've been pursuing God's way of life, but then you get sucked in, you get deceived, and you become unrighteous, then your previous life is not going to come in and trump all the bad you've done and save you. It's essentially what Ezekiel here is saying. Continuing there in the middle of verse 12. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. So it's the same idea just in reverse. If we live our life righteously, and then we're deceived and we fall for all of Satan's cunning tricks in the end, the righteousness that we had years ago is not going to come up and save us. Ezekiel then says, consequently, if we were full of unrighteousness before and we repent and we submit ourselves to God's way of life and his laws, then the unrighteousness that we had years ago isn't going to keep tearing us down. Verse 13, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. And when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. But if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. This is a tremendous warning for us. It's a tremendous warning. Brethren, we should hold tight onto our crown. We should hold onto our crown. There's a scripture that talks about that we're given a crown and let no one take it. Well, if the crown's on our head, and at baptism that crown goes on our head, if the crown is on our head, someone just can't casually walk up and kind of take it off. That's not what the verse is talking about. We let someone take our crown because we've taken it off. We've stepped away from that way of life. We've taken it off and we've put it on the bedside table. We've left it on the chair. We've set it down. We need to hold on to our crown. We need to not try to blend the two families. God wants them separate. He's intended them to be separate. God will one day work with the family of man. But right now, as potential members of the family of God, he wants us to be separate. He wants us to be resisting the mentalities and the lusts and the interests of the family of man. Let's continue to see the clear contrast, brethren, between society and the people of God. Realize where the society around us is headed. Let's together have an awareness of the evil that we live in on a day-to-day basis. Let's always be alert. Let's always be watching. Let's always be mindful of what we're allowing into our senses, into our eyes, and into our ears. Let's not allow ourselves to become desensitized, sympathetic to society's ungodliness. Brethren, let's be firm adherents to God's way of life, Let's not be duped into following the slippery slope that this world is so quickly sliding down.